We are starting a new study today. We are starting a series called No Compromise, and it's a character study looking at the character of Samuel. I want to kind of begin by setting the groundwork today as we get to look at this man's life. If you want to go into more depth and find out more history and study it more intensely, each Wednesday night we're going to be meeting in the gym, and we're going to be studying this life of Samuel. And we'll always do it ahead, so we'll study on Wednesday, and then I'll preach about it on Sunday. And it's a really rich time. We have room for you, so if you want to come, you just come at 7 on Wednesday night, and I think you'd really enjoy that. Let me start by telling you about an article I came across this week. It's kind of an old story, but it kind of starts to the point where we want to look at. Goes back to the 1990s, ancient time ago. There was a football player called Spencer Clay Shiver. Spencer Clay Shiver was an American football player who went to Florida State to play for Florida State when he was in his university years, and was an exceptional center. He's a guy about 6'2". He's about 283 pounds, big guy, but exceptional player in terms of as a center. In fact, many saw him as going on to become All-American and then later on to go into the pro leagues, and he actually did that following his journey. But when he was playing for Florida State, a situation came up in his life that really challenged him of how he was going to live the rest of his life. What happened is a certain magazine started coming to him, and what it would do, this magazine, is each year they would pick the all-stars. They would call them the preseason all-stars, so they weren't the official all-stars, but it came with prestige and a little financial gift and things like that. And what this magazine would do is they would choose who were the all-stars and do an article in each one of them, so there'd be photo ops and there would be write-ups, and you could buy the magazine and read about all these incredible all-stars that were coming in into the football season. Well, Spencer was being chosen as the center. He was considered going to be the all-star, and so this magazine approached him and said, we want to sponsor you, and we want to do an article about you, and we want to do all of the stuff, photo ops and news coverage and all of that for who you are. This put him in an incredibly difficult situation. You see, the magazine that was trying to do the story on him was Playboy. And Spencer was a strong, committed Christian. Now, this would play deeply into his future. It was estimated by the reporters and all of those who talk, he would get his name out. And so when he did actually go pro, because he was going to be going to pro, it would boost his ratings and how he'd get picked, and also multi-million dollar deals that would come his way. And so to have his name in that magazine and have that article plastered all over literally the world would be a great thing for his career. But what about his spirituality? And so he got together with those who he loved and honored, and he started to wrestle with how he should respond to that. Finally, he came to the place of when they came and approached him and said, will you let yourself be listed as one of these? He looked at them and said very gently, he said, thank you, but no, not interested. People were kind of aghast, and reporters came up to him and said, "So why wouldn't you do that kind of thing? Like, why wouldn't you let your name out there?" And he said, "I can't imagine myself buying a Playboy for my mother to read the article, and another Playboy for my grandmother to read the article. Otherwise, his Christianity had a priority over his football. His Christianity had values and beliefs in it that said, I'm not going to compromise my beliefs and my values and my faith to gain in the things of this world. In these next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at a character of Samuel, a man who lived a life unique in his time and his place because there was just no compromise in this man. Now, if you remember us about a year ago, we started looking at some of the Old Testament books, and we did this fascinating study on the book of Judges. Now, in the Jewish Bible, not the Christian Bible, the Jewish Bible, the book of Judges is written, and then following it exactly is the book of 1 Samuel. They're joined together. Now, we have a little book called Ruth that we put between it. The Jewish people take it and put it in another part of their book, their Bible. But the Jewish people recognize that these two books are intricately joined. Now, if you remember any of our study, what would happen is Israel had come into the land, and for over a 400-year period, God said, I'm king in heaven, and I will rule over you, and you will be my people. And what would happen is the people would fall away and follow into idolatry and fall into immorality and get into trouble, and then they'd cry unto God for help, and he'd send a judge in, and the judge would leave them in victory, and then they would turn to God, and then the cycle would happen again. In fact, we saw it about 12 times. As we get to the end of the book, the interesting thing that was happening is not only were the people compromising, the leaders were compromising. The last being a guy you know as Samson, who was incredibly an immoral man. As you end that book, there is a phrase being used that everybody did what was right in his or her own eyes. Kind of like our world too. And God says, I need a man. I need a man to step forward who will not compromise and be a beacon of light for me. It's like a small light being shone and suddenly exploding and touching all kinds of other people's lives. Now, if you want to understand the story and the setting, it's interesting where it starts, because in the book of Judges, there's all this history, these big pictures of the culture and the settings, where as you start in the book of 1 Samuel, it starts as if the camera zooms down to look at one family. Let me introduce you to this family. First of all, they lived in the tribe of Ephraim. Now, if you look at the maps and the way that tribes were laid out, the 11 tribes were laid out, and each was given a portion. We would have called them provinces. And the center province was a place called Ephraim. Now, you noticed I said there was 11 tribes or 11 provinces, because the 12th tribe, the tribe of Levi, were not given land. They were scattered throughout all of the other tribes because they were the spiritual leaders. They were the priests, and they were the Levites, and they were the pastors, and they were the shepherds of the people. And so each of the tribes was given a number of Levites to shepherd them and minister among them. In a little town called Ramah, there was a Levite, and this Levite's name was Elkanah. And Elkanah had been assigned to the tribe of Ephraim. Now, it's interesting because he would live only a few miles away from a place called Shiloh. And Shiloh was where the church was, or the tabernacle was set up. And so every couple of months, he would go as assigned as a Levite to the tabernacle to minister in the tabernacle. Sometimes he may be helping as a doorman. Other times he may be helping cleaning the temple. Other times he may be administrating the sacrifices. There are all kinds of various topics. He could have been one of the worship leaders that they needed. But this is a man of God. Now, the contrast starts there. That here is this nation that is moving constantly away from God, falling into sin repeatedly. And here in the middle of it is a godly man. He's a righteous man. He's a devout man. Now, as you look at his family, there's something we need to be aware of. His first wife is named Hannah. And it's very clear as you read the passage, he loved his wife. He loved Hannah. She was probably what we would call his first wife. But she had a problem. And the problem was she was barren. Using our language, she was infertile. She couldn't have children. And they had tried, and they had tried, and they had tried, and she could not. Now, this was huge in the Jewish culture. You were to have children. You were to live through your children was the concept they had. And so for her not to, was critical for the family. And Elkanah did what many men in that culture would do when a wife was barren. He took a second wife, and her name was Peninnah. Now, we're told almost nothing about her other than she was fertile. She could have children, and she did have a number of children. We're interestingly not told how many. But this is a dynamic set up. The wife loved doesn't have children. The wife who's been brought in, and it's not that he didn't care for her, but he loved Hannah much more. She was the one bearing the children with him. Now, as you look at this story and start to go deeper into the story, you'll find that the attention would grow in this family as this second wife would always repeatedly have children. It was almost a shaming on Hannah. Now, you've got to understand in those times how the Jewish people looked at her, because as they started to look at her, they would perceive Hannah as being afflicted. You see, because she had no children, the Jewish people would look at her about, what's wrong with you? It's clearly not your husband. He can have children. So what's wrong with you? And the belief often was that she was barren because God had stopped her from having children. And the logic kept going. He'd stopped her from having children because she had done something wrong. She had sinned. It may have been hidden. It may have been only in her heart. But God knew. And so God had closed her womb, was the expression that they would use again and again. And so as she had walked down the street, there would be different women talking about her and all of that. There would be gossip flying around about maybe this is her problem or maybe that is her problem. You see, the children of Israel believed that if you were a godly person, you were gifted with this incredible gift called children. And they were given to you as a reward. And children are a heritage to the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the handful of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath a quiver full of them. Otherwise, the more children you have, the more blessed you are by God. And here is this beautiful, godly woman who's barren. She can't justify it. She can't explain it. She doesn't understand it. She has this spiritual husband who's a Levite. He's a part-time pastor. He knows the Bible inside out. He knows all the answers. And they would have wrestled and they would have struggled and they would have tried to work this through. They could not find out what was going on. And she asked the Lord again and again and again, year after year after year, for a child. None came. And yet the second wife kept having children. As you read the passage, it would seem that there was a time of the year that was especially agonizing for Hannah. As a family, they would gather together. Now, if a Jewish man would have to go to the temple about three times a year, or a tabernacle about three times a year for various ceremonies. But it seemed like there was one ceremony, we don't know which it is, that the family got together and they all went to the seminary, the temple, tabernacle, and they all went and did the sacrifice. It was probably for the sin offering. And they'd take a ram or they'd take an oxen, and it would be sacrificed, and then portions of that sacrifice would be given to them, and they'd go outside and as a family gather around and cook the meat and share the meat as part of God's blessing. As a father, Elkanah would give each of his children a portion of the meat. He would give his second wife a portion of the meat. But when it came to Hannah, he would give her a double portion of the meat, telling her how much he loved her. But it would feel awkward because it would almost feel like you give me two pieces of meat. It's almost as if you're giving one for a child that I don't have. But that wasn't the worst of it. It would seem the second wife, Peninnah, had this ability of attacking and making snide remarks and antagonizing and attacking Hannah for her barrenness. Kind of, you see that back with Sarah and her maid who got pregnant. It was almost like it was like, I'm better than you, and I'm gonna shame you, and I'm gonna put you down. I'm gonna make myself better than you, and that was constantly happening. And it was happening especially when they were at the tabernacle, and it drove her literally to tears and to stop eating. She just couldn't eat anything. She was so upset. She just couldn't eat anything. Now, with that agony, I want to pause for a second and take you a little deeper into this story. I don't know if you know this, that in our culture, in North America today, when they do the statistics, one out of every six couples has trouble with infertility. The struggle with getting pregnant or having children. In fact, even as I'm preparing, I've recognized over the years in this church, there's been a number of people deeply struggling with this. Some are like Hannah, praying that they can conceive and going to doctors and getting tests and going to more tests and getting more tests and taking this medication and doing that procedure and all of this to try to bear a child, and the agony and the questions of, Lord, why not? And what have I done? And all of those questions seem to rise in people's lives. But there's other kinds of barrenness. There are things in your life, maybe wants or needs, desires or longings or expectations. When you were going to grow up, you were going to have this marriage that would be perfect, or you'd raise your children and they'd turn out wonderful. And all of those kind of things surround us. Or I'll get a job and I'll have good income. Or my business will thrive if I'm a good Christian. All of those various things that come into our hearts and minds and saying, Lord, how come it's not so? How come it's not so? I was struggling through this as I was reading this passage, and I was focusing on this barrenness, this that her womb had been closed by the Lord, which is repeated twice. Once by the second wife, she says it out loud, and once as they reflect on this godly woman named Hannah, and it's like, so why would the Lord close her womb? She was godly, she was prayerful, she was devout, she was obedient, all of those kind of things. In a culture that was straying away from God, she and her husband and the family were clinging to their faith deeply and profoundly. Why wasn't God honoring her in that? So I started to go back and I started to look at Sarah, whose womb was closed until a late age, and then Rebecca, and then Samson's mother, and we could go into the New Testament. If you remember our study in Luke, Elizabeth was very old before she got pregnant. I started to realize that part of the dynamic that was going on was God's timing. He would not let her conceive until his perfect timing, until it was related to his timing and the need. We could go to Sarah or Samson or Elizabeth with John the Baptist. So part of their struggle was timing, and Elizabeth or Hannah would not understand the timing of God, the plans of God that are above and beyond her. But as I started to go deeper, I started to say, Lord, what was going on inside of this? And the Lord suggested to me that this was a time of refining, of calling her to go deeper into the faith and to wrestle deeper with him so that she was willing to do something that he would ask her to do. You see, most of you know the story. What's going to be asked of her is she will have this child she longed for. She'll have the type of child she wanted, a son. She'll have a son. He will be healthy. He'll be good. He'll be a great kid. Everything a mother would want. And then God would say, no, give him away. Give him away when he's really, really young. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, I have one of those kids. I'll give him away or her away. And then you think, well, no, actually, it would be kind of quiet in the house without that child. Something was going on in her as the agony, as the struggle, as the reflection took place, as she wrestled with her God. So that she came into the place of her life of saying, Lord, whatever you ask, I will obey. Whatever you call me to do, I will obey. I don't know if you're there. There are longings in your life that you've been asking the Lord about, and you've been praying to the Lord a lot about and wanting from the Lord, and have you allowed it to move you into journey toward him, toward obedience, toward faithfulness, toward a deeper sense of your calling as you walk with him? I think that's exactly what happened to Hannah. That this drove her deep, this wrestling, this journey drove her deeper to the place that she came to the place of saying, Lord, whatever you ask, I will do. And so we see that at the tabernacle that year, she is so distraught, she is so upset that she says, I can't eat. I don't want to be around the family. I'm full of tears. What do I do? And she said, I'm going to go pray. And she goes to the location in the temple where she's allowed to pray. I guess it's by the doorpost. We find that Eli the priest is sitting there, and we'll talk about him in a second. But she goes to there, and she starts in her agony, in her prayer, in her tears, she starts to pray. Now, it's really interesting where she starts. Because as you look at where she starts off with a prayer, and this is the phrase she'll use, to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means angel army. You remember the angels in the birth account? Heavenly host, it's an army. Now, if you have a King James Bible, some of the older translations, you will see in your Bible it says heavenly host. The God, or the Lord of the heavenly host. The newer translations translate it slightly different, to the Lord Almighty. And it's the same idea. Both of them are carrying that same idea. If you looked at Jesus coming out of the sky and surrounded by millions and trillions of angels, full of power and might and glory and light and all of that, you'd stand back and say, oh, he's almighty. And she's starting her prayer by saying, I want to proclaim who my God is. I want to tell you who my God is. He is the Lord Almighty. He can do this if he chooses. And so, Lord, as I pray, I want to announce for the spirit world, I want to announce for those around me to hear, I believe in a God who does miracles, and I believe in a God who can take the most disgusting or upsetting or hopeless situation and turn it around. I believe in the Lord of hosts. And then she started to pour out her heart. It was full of emotional honesty. It was bitter. There's bitterness in her soul, she said. Bitterness is what about what? Bitterness is about unforgiveness. She had been hurt by those words. She had been hurt by that slander. She had been hurt by the rumors. She had been hurt by the gossip. And she'd let it sit in her heart and it turned to business. And so there's a confession part here. where she confesses it and says, Lord, forgive me for my bitterness. And then she started to pray and she started to weep in anguish. Now, in that culture, in that day, they didn't pray like us. We will bow down on our knees, we'll close our eyes, we'll bow our head. They would stand and pray like this. So they're she should be in the temple standing like this and praying out loud, not praying quietly. That's something we've somehow moved into, where the Jewish people always prayed out loud. And as she was praying, she started to weeping, and you can see her hands dropping. You can see her body shaking and agonizing. In fact, the exhaustion was so deep in her, she started to whisper rather than preach. And then her just lips started to move quietly. Remember me. Don't forget me. Have you ever been to that place in your spiritual journey? There's anguish and there's struggle going on, and you think, God, it's like you don't remember me anymore. It's like you don't think about me. It's like, please, please remember me. And then she says something that's amazing. It's like she lifts her head and makes a special request. It's specific. She says, I would call on you to give me a child, but not only any child, a male child, a son. My husband needs a son to pass on the generation. My family needs a son. I need a son. That's my request. Notice how specific that is. When you pray to the Lord, are you praying in generalities or are you praying specifically? Specific means that God can still change things, but then he changes them. But saying, Lord, this is what I really want. This is what I really need. And she's praying this and agonizing this. And then she says what I find is phenomenal. She makes a vow. I don't think she's ever made this vow before. I don't think it's ever been stated before. I think she's been praying and praying and praying and requesting and requesting and requesting and pleading forgiveness and ask and receiving forgiveness and all of those things. But now she goes to a step further, and this is what the Lord has been waiting for. This is his perfect timing. She says, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. I will give this child to you, Lord, for his whole life. And then she adds, and no razors shall come upon his head. This goes back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, there is a special class of spiritual leader set apart. Usually they're set apart for a season or a short time. Only a few, rarely a few, would be lifetime Nazarites. One you know very well is, his name was Samson. And he was dedicated by his parents from childhood for the rest of his life. Another one you may know of is John the Baptist. He's dedicated the rest of his life. This is the third example of Nazarite. In fact, these are the three Nazarites in Scripture. That Samuel would be given to the Lord the rest of his life, and he would follow the Nazarite tradition, never cutting his hair, never touching alcohol, never touching any dead body. Otherwise, Lord, you give me this child, and I will give this child back to you. Now, how that works out is actually quite fabulous. But as this is taking place, this old priest Eli is in the back corner. Now, next week and the week that follow, we are going to run into this man named Eli. He is the high priest. If my timing and scheduling, as I look at timelines and everything, figuring out what probably happened is this man became the high priest of the tabernacle and served in the tabernacle till he was about 58. While he was serving, this judge comes and rises to the prominence. His name is Samson. And then when he's 58, Samson is killed. And the nation is in need of a new judge. And this new judge that is chosen is this 58-year-old man named Eli. He will serve till he's 98 as a judge. He's now already old. In fact, he's losing his sight. He's way overweight. He's kind of a gruff kind of person. It's interesting because he will treat Samuel in this gentle, loving way, but other people around him, he's gruff. Well, he thought some drunk woman came to the tabernacle to pray that day. He wasn't having any of that. And so he kind of growled at her, "If quit your drinking," thinking that she was drunk, because he couldn't see any words coming out of her mouth. He couldn't hear a word. She turns to him and says, "I'm not drunk. I'm full of anguish. I am so full of pain and sorrow and grieving. I have been praying and praying and praying for a child because I'm so deeply troubled." Now, actually, when you read the passage, she doesn't tell him what she's been praying about. We know. But he does the clergy thing. Have you ever had a clergy comment? You know, "Well, God bless you and keep you, and I pray that God will answer your prayers." That's kind of how he answered. Kind of the liturgical way of doing it. "Go in peace. And may God of Israel grant you what you've been asking for him." Kind of like, okay, yeah, sorry, thought you were drunk. But she heard something different. I believe through the Spirit of God, she heard an affirmation that God would answer her prayer. God would answer her prayer. The Bible says she walked out of there filled with joy. All the pain, all the sorrow, all the anguish, all the attacks were forgotten and lost, and she walked out in joy. In fact, even the next morning, they came and worshiped once more before they left, and again, she's still full of joy. The Bible says she goes home, and she conceived. Shortly after, she conceived. And can you imagine that announcement? Can you imagine her joy? It was like, how do you say this loud enough and happy enough and powerful? She was absolutely transformed. She was going to have a child. She was going to have, "Oh, Lord, may it be a son. I just know it'll be a son. The Lord has answered our prayer. I know it'll be a son." And you can see that time of the delivery. And she delivers, and it's a son. And he is healthy, and he is happy. He's got all five fingers and five toes and all those things. She names him Samuel. It says, "Because I asked the Lord for him." It's interesting, and we'll get into this in the future, but that's not exactly what his name means, but it's a kind of a play on the Hebrew words. Two phrases sound like one another, and she said, "He answered my prayer. He answered my prayer." Now, you can imagine for the next while, they would be filled with joy. Filled with joy. The birth, the announcement, and the promise she had made before God, the vow she had given before God, is she was going to give him to God. Now, let me break that down a little bit more. She put a condition on it: "I will give it to him after he's been weaned. He's stopped breastfeeding." Now, some of you say, in our culture, that could be a one-year-old. Who's going to take a one-year-old and drop him off at the local tabernacle? Well, that's probably not what they did. It was probably between, and scholars debate, between the ages of 3 and 7, somewhere there. She would bring him to the temple and leave him there when he was either 3 or 7. But she would wean him, and mothers weaned longer, up to 3 to 4 years old. But it probably was a bigger concept. It was weaning him, teaching how he could function himself, dress himself in the morning, clean, all of those kind of things. So it wasn't just breastfeeding. And so she would teach him all the things he would need to know when she left him at the tabernacle. Now, a footnote is that the Lord continued to bless her. He opened her womb this instead of closing it, and she had children. She had 5 more children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. And then the day came. It was maybe, I'm thinking 4 or 5, maybe 6. She takes him to the temple. She has avoided the temple for until he was weaned and stayed at home while the others had gone each year to the tabernacle as normal. Because when she said, when I'm going to go, I'm going to leave him there. And so they get an oxen and they take it to the temple. And the family starts with worship. In fact, it sounds like she's written a song that she sings that day, a song of praise to God and his power and might, very similar to Mary and very similar to Zacharias, praising God for his might and his power and his work in people's lives. And then she takes him to Eli. Do you remember who I am? I wonder if he did. Do you remember the promise I had made? I don't know if he did. She says, I have brought this child, and the Lord has promised me, and I am going to leave him here with you. Now, let me tie some things together a little bit. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the firstborn son is always God's. Firstborn cattle, firstborn sheep, firstborn harvest, the first fruit is always God's. And so this son was God's already. If you go to the New Testament, you'll see Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple to redeem him, to buy him back. And they pay a bit of money and they do a sacrifice and they redeem him so they can take him home. Hannah doesn't do that. Hannah says, I am going to leave him to you, and he is now a minister of God. Wow. Do you know that's hard for parents to do? I know people that have wanted to go on to the mission field, and the thing that's been holding them back is their parents. Well, I don't know if you need to do that. We won't see our grandchildren, and all of those kind of lines you'll see here. Or you'll see people going to ministries and a father, well, I don't know, that's not a very financially wise investment. You won't make much money that way. And she and her husband were unified. We are giving this child to God. And they present him to Jesus, to the temple, to Eli. As we'll talk about next week, he becomes almost a little servant for Eli. He runs and opens doors, and he does this and he does that. And he's incredibly obedient, incredibly servant-hearted individual as he grows up under the tutorage of Eli. Some of you are saying, but how could a mother leave a 3 or 4 year old child and walk away? Let me give you some perspective that may be helping. Ramah is here. Shiloh is up here. It's about 15 miles apart. 50 miles isn't very far. You could do that in a day trip. And so they weren't actually that far away. The scriptures tell us that she would regularly come and she'd sew him new clothes. And so she's thinking about him all the time, even though she was away from him. She was thinking about him all the time. And so mom would come regularly to visit. Not lots, but regularly. On top of that, dad would come to the tabernacle 3 times a year, as each of the males had to come for each of the 3 celebrations each year to worship, and he'd spend time with his son there. On top of that, he was a Levite, and so he had several weeks each year he had to go to the tabernacle and do his service, and so he'd be ministering alongside and with his son all the time. On top of that, we find out later as we go ahead in the story that the Philistines probably came in and destroyed the tabernacle, and we'll get to that story in the future. But they destroyed it, and so where does Samuel move? Samuel moves back to Ramah, where his parents are living, and he'll live there the rest of his life, even be buried there. So they won't lose total contact, but they've given him fully to the Lord. Dedicated him. Now, that's a phrase we use in our church. We dedicate children. And sometimes it's parents who come and they hold them and we pray a blessing over them. We make the parents make a commitment to us. We make a commitment to them. But we present them to the Lord and we give them to the Lord. This is your child. So, some of you don't like being on stage and you've kind of done that more privately, and that's all right. But have you put your child aside for the Lord? Have you given him or her to the Lord? When I was growing up, my dad loved an old preacher. His name was Henry Ironside, and Henry Ironside was a pastor of Moody Bible College, our church in Chicago, and it's a very famous church and a Bible preaching church. And it was in the day that the only gospel stuff you heard was on the radio, and they didn't have even TVs much anymore then. And so pastors who were very prominent had these huge radio programs that would go all over the nation, sometimes all over the world. Henry Ironside was one of those. And so the story goes that he's doing a service on radio and people are watching it or listening to it, and it's a dedication of children. But way over in Illinois, there's a mother sitting in her living room. She's just had a brand new baby boy, and she's never heard of this dedication stuff before, and she's never heard of presenting a child to the Lord, and so she's listening with all. She gets her baby and she sits by the radio, and Ironside says the oddest thing. He says, you know, some of you are just listening to us, and you think you can't do this because you're not in our church. Put your hand on the radio and let's do it together. And this lady, with great excitement, laid her hand on the radio and dedicated her child to the Lord. This child would grow up. You may have read some of his books, because if you've done anything with Bible study, his name's Gene Getz. Gene Getz grew up with a mother who was dedicated him to the Lord. He became a pastor. He became a Bible teacher. He became a prolific author, written tons of different books, and he became a radio and TV evangelist because she began him there, dedicating him to the Lord. I want to close with a verse I want to put in your brain for the week. Because as I walked through this story and as I listened to this agony of Hannah and this vow of Hannah and this fulfillment of the commitment that Hannah makes as she comes and leaves, can you imagine walking away? She had her own plans of how life should turn out, and they didn't turn out that way. But she started to find out and would find out that God's plans are even greater. Listen to this verse. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. God has a purpose and calling on your life. You may have lots of plans, but it's what he decides that will be fulfilled. And you may have plans and dreams for your children. Oh, they're going to be a doctor, a lawyer, I don't know. But what the Lord has for them will prevail. Your calling is to walk a life that's devout and faithful and reflects total commitment to Jesus, no compromise. I want to invite you on this journey with me as we look at this reality as a man totally committed to God walks in a culture wandering away from him and to see his influence and his power to bring them back to the Lord. But let's start with these words. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that will prevail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this begins this study. And I would ask that as you walk with us through this journey, we will discover a man that just doesn't compromise with the things of this world, but commits himself wholly to serving you. In all we do, may we honor and glorify you through this example. And may we be a people who wrestle with the journey as we seek your will, who make commitments in accordance to your will, and walk those truths out in honoring your will. I would ask this in Jesus' name.